All right, good evening. We prayed for Sheree and the baby this morning, and Sheree and Neil are here. So I'll give an update, and I hope I get at least most of this right, and then ask Sheree, and she'll straighten me out. But the baby's still inside, still facing the wrong direction, and so they've scheduled a C-section for April 6th, which is a week from Wednesday. But maybe the Lord might be able to turn that baby in the right direction, which might be a better outcome. So let's continue to pray for Sheree and for the baby and for Neil. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we've just sung about the old story of Jesus and his love. Father, we thank you for this old story that Jesus makes the sinner whole. He makes the blind to see. He makes the leper to be cleansed. That he came to save sinners. And so, Father, we pray that you would remind us of this message, that your Holy Spirit would unite us around this message and around sharing it with others as a church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I will read verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Recently, I did the verse right before this, and you can look at it. I won't read it just now. I did it for a communion service recently, and I thought that it was appropriate for a communion service, and I felt led tonight to do the following verse. I'm not really planning a series on Philippians 2, all that, although that might be a good thing for us. But let me say the same thing about this verse that I said about verse 1, and that is that it's often overlooked. It's overshadowed, and I think for a good reason, because what follows in chapter 2 is really so amazing. The preachers, when they get to this point in Philippians, they're really excited about getting beyond it to chapter 2. And that's, of course, about the Lord Jesus existing in the form of God and humbling himself to the lowest point, taking on the form of a servant, humbling himself even to death, even death on a cross, the worst, the lowest, the most shameful. And then God highly exalted him and giving him the name above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it's a amazing passage of scripture. And so by comparison, these verses, like verse 2 that I just read and verse 1, by comparison, they seem almost a little bit colorless. And so you sort of rush past them or tend to do this, but they're not at all colorless. They're not at all something to be rushed through in any way. In fact, at this point in this letter, it's one of those points where Paul becomes kind of poetic. He must have sort of slowed down and however he was writing this epistle. And he does that in other places too, like 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. And it's like poetry. You can tell that Paul took great care with every word as he was writing it. And each word is to be poured over. And that's kind of a feature of Paul. Paul wrote, I would say, emotionally, exuberantly, and sometimes lyrically, the way that he wrote to express his joy in the Lord. And so this is one of those where Paul writes kind of in a disciplined, poetic way to present what he is saying. He does four short phrases where in verse 1, and it's matched by four short phrases in verse 2. So we went through these four last time. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and that's four little phrases about Christ and about life in Christ, then make my joy complete by, and there's four again, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so there's just kind of that balance for that answer of four and four. And it just shows that it's sort of a poetic statement. And so actually this verse is one of the most beautiful and foundational statements of church unity in the whole New Testament. And I think maybe if it didn't have such a wonderful verses afterward, it might get more attention in that way as being a wonderful statement of church unity. So before we get there, I want to put this in the right context, and we looked at this last time as well. Go back a few verses, just four verses, up back to the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 27, and this is actually a purpose statement for the letter, the short letter of Philippians. Some of Paul's letters have a purpose statement, like Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith." Or 2 Corinthians, which we're studying, also has a purpose statement. I can't quote it, but Paul says about the middle of chapter 1, "I'm writing so that you'll be proud of me again." And you already are partially able to understand me, and I'm writing so you can understand me even more. Well, this is the purpose statement of Philippians. It's in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul updates them about his own conditions, and then he gives his purpose for the letter. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so that's why he's writing to them, that they'd walk, conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he kind of says what that is. "I want to hear about you, specifically what I want to hear, that you're conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. I want to hear about church unity. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, and striving together for the faith of the gospel." And that's why I'm writing this letter, is to encourage you to do that. And so what I want you to catch there is the fundamental connection, the linkage between the gospel and church unity. Between the gospel and church unity. Act like worthy of the gospel and stand as one. Stand as one. The gospel and church unity. He links those. It sounds a bit like Romans chapter 12. Well, Paul says, "I beseech you by the tender mercies of God," that's the gospel that he's done in Romans chapter 1 through 11, "present your bodies as a living sacrifice." And then right away, he's talking about church unity. He's talking about not thinking of yourself too highly and being one body with many parts, and how we're to treat one another in the body of Christ. And so the gospel is connected to church ministry, or church unity. Why? Why? Why is the gospel connected to church unity? Why is it linked in that way? And the reason why is because God has ordained that gospel ministry to people in this world go together with united churches. Gospel ministry in the world and united churches, churches that are walking in unity. God has ordained that those two go together so that you don't see one without the other. You see the gospel going out in the world, you see a united church. You see a united church, you see the gospel going out into the world. And God has ordained it to be that way. You might think that'd be a cumbersome way to get the word out. You might say, isn't there an easier way to get the word out? Wouldn't it be better to decouple those two things, the spread of the gospel ministry from a united church? Wouldn't it be better to free the gospel ministry from a united church, from all the potential church problems that could come in the way, and church could be a minefield for disunity, for problems to come and weigh down? Why would you want to tie the spread of the gospel, as important as that is to get this most important message out? Why would you want to bog it down by tying it to something that could be ruined easily, which is church ministry? Why not, for such an important message, a streamlined publicity campaign with billboards and posters and radio spots and videos, and get the message out fast? If you talk to publicity consultants, not that I've really ever talked to any, I think they would say it's a bad idea. If you want to get a message out, to tie it to something like church unity, something as fragile as church unity, they'd say that's not a good idea. Let's not deal with that. Let's make this a little bit simpler than that. And yet that's what God has ordained. It pleases him to put to shame the wisdom of the world with foolishness. It's not the only way in which he uses something to gain the victory, something that the world considers foolish. That describes his ways. He likes to put to shame the proud in all kinds of ways, including the gospel itself, the content of the gospel, and also the way in which the gospel is given. And so God has tied gospel ministry to a unified church. A unified church is not a hindrance or an encumbrance, or the church itself, I should say, is not an encumbrance or a hindrance to the gospel. But a unified church is the natural habitat for the gospel ministry within the church and a gospel ministry outside of the church as well. And so what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so Paul says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of this wonderful message that's going out, the gospel of Christ. And the first thing he thinks of is church unity. So I'll hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I'll say, yes, they are conducting themselves worthy of, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that's the context for this. And then also the verses following, he wants them to stand together in a certain context. He knows that they're about to go through a crucible of conflict, troubled times. And so he says, do this in no way alarmed by your opponents. I'm in verse 28, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And that's what he's been telling them at the beginning of chapter one, is the things he's been suffering. He's been in prison for the advance and for the defense of the gospel message. And he says, and so you're going to go through that crucible of conflict to the same one that I'm talking about and telling you. And there are going to be forces seeking you to pull you apart, and to pull the church apart from gospel ministry as well, by pulling all of those things apart. And so Paul's reminding them, no, these things go together, a unified church and gospel ministry. And so conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay, and then verse 1, we talked about this last time. In fact, I think I kind of belabored the point last time about this word if. Where Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, he says it four times, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and his meaning is, if there's any of that with you, if there is with you any encouragement in Christ that you're experiencing, any consolation of love that you're experiencing. And I said last time, he could have just stated it. There is encouragement in Christ with you. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is affection and compassion. Therefore, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. But he puts this word, that would have communicated almost the same, but he puts this word if four times and kind of makes a little rhythm out of it for the poetic way in which he's presenting it, and says if, as if to create almost a little bit of doubt. He's not trying to create doubt. In fact, he writes it in such a way that communicated to them that he assumes it's true. There's a way that you could do that in Greek. You could say an if where the speaker is assuming that it's true. And so I gave an example last time of a speaker saying, if you're a human being, you should care about what I'm talking about. And a speaker might say that to generate interest or something like that. He's not saying that because he's not sure if the people, he's suddenly thinking, I don't know if these people are human beings. I'm going to ask them. I'm going to make it conditional on that. He's not saying that. He's trying to get them to engage. Say, well, yes, I am a human being and I should care about that. And so Paul's doing the same thing here, where he's saying, I assume there is encouragement in Christ. I assume there is consolation of love. I assume there is fellowship of the Spirit, but you tell me. I'm not going to close the deal. I'm not going to say there is. I'm saying if there is, and I'm assuming that there is. But he wants them to think about it. He wants them to participate, you know, at least in their mind, as they're hearing this. And so he's basically saying, if you belong to Christ, if you're fellowshipping with him, if you have unity with him, then let there be church unity. And he says that in a matching four-part way. And so I've called this message Facets of Spiritual Unity Flowing from Christ. And so you can see how one flows from the other. If you belong to Christ, if you're experiencing the things that are found in Christ, then what should flow from that is church unity. And that's what he's going to command them. And so he's saying these four about church unity match those four. What's experienced in Christ. And he also states that, I want to put this way. He states church unity in verse 2 as flowing out from a person. From a person, the person of Christ. In other words, these if statements could not be stated in more personal terms. They're as personal as can be imagined. Even talking about the bowels of Christ, he mentions that speaking of his compassion. So this is a unity flowing out of the bleeding side of Christ crucified. That's the way in which he puts that. If there's any encouragement in Christ, the person of Christ, if there's any consolation of love, the love of Christ, the most intimate thing, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, his Spirit, if any affection, that's the, and compassion, and those are the bowels and compassion, then there should be a unity as well. It's a unity flowing from Christ. John MacArthur preached a sermon on Philippians 2:2 that I listened to. It's called The Marks of Spiritual Unity, and you can find it. I'd encourage each one of you to listen to it. It's a very good message. You'll hear some of the same things. You'll hear a better sermon, but not from somebody who loves this church more. That's why you're here. But you should listen to that as well. But he said the church unity here is framed in such a way that to destroy spiritual unity in the church is not so much a sin against an ethical code, but a sin against their relationship. And that's the way it's presented here in Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there's a relationship with Christ, if there's encouragement in him, if there's consolation of love flowing out of him and fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion with him, then there should be unity in the church. And to sin against that unity is to sin against the person of Christ. So it's basically a if, then, and the then is a command for church unity. But in verse 2, Paul delivers this command for church unity in a funny way, in an indirect way. He puts an indirect handle on it. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He could have just said, if you have these things in Christ, then be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, and be intent on one purpose. But he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and having this church unity. And in fact, this is a case in which the grammar is misleading, because the main command, according to the grammar in verse 2, is to make Paul's joy complete. That's the main thing in verse 2. And the others are just how you make Paul's joy complete. But cheering Paul up is not the main thing in this verse. It's not what is put in four different ways and that corresponds with the four things that are in verse 1. It's obviously a side effect. And yet Paul puts it up front in this way, in kind of a funny way, kind of a striking way. Because I think he wanted to strike them with something that ought to strike you as well. And that is that a unified church has effects that you might not even think about. Effects that cover a great distance in time and that aren't even intended by the church or even seen by the church. And so Paul puts it in this kind of funny way, this kind of striking way in order to communicate to them, if you have unity at your church, it's going to make my joy complete. It's going to affect me. It's going to affect others through me. And so Paul puts it in this way. We have a negative example of this we had in our Sunday school class this morning, where you remember where Paul goes to Troas, which is a strategic city. And that's where Paul liked to minister. And so Troas was a major city. And there was an open door for ministry. And Paul liked to do that too. He was looking for open doors of ministry, and he passed it up. He turned his back on it because of what was happening in Corinth, because there was a lack of church unity in Corinth that he was concerned about, and because he didn't have the joy to tackle the ministry that was in Troas. And so what happened in Corinth affected the city of Troas, something they weren't even thinking about as they were involved in their squabbles in Corinth, their rift with Paul. Troas is the furthest thing from their mind in ministry in Troas. And yet what happened in Corinth affected what happened in the city of Troas. And so it's the same with us. I think we're to be struck with the same thing, that the unity here has effects elsewhere that we can't even guess where it would go. We had visitors recently who came, and I think they probably would have joined with us, except they're already planning to move to Rapid City, South Dakota, a city that I've never heard of before. And yet what we do here and the unity that we have here affects them, maybe affects the church that they're going to go to, the ministry that they are to have as well. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Who's presenting church members' responsibilities to elders, and then reminds them, make sure they can do this with joy. Make sure you conduct yourself as a church member in such a way that they can conduct themselves as church members and the role that they have as elders in a joyful way. And it'll be good for you, and it'll be good for everybody if they can do it with joy. And so church unity has effects that are unforeseen. You can't tell exactly where it's going to go, but it's important that they do. So Paul puts it in this way, back in Philippians, before he delivers the corresponding part to all the blessing and consolation, comfort, love that's found in Christ. And as he's putting the corresponding part on it, the church unity, he puts it in this way: make my joy complete. He uses the word for fulfill my joy. And the word fulfill means a number of different things, but what he means here is to bring something partial to completion. The Philippians were already a joy to Paul, and so he wanted them to continue in what they had, something they had already begun. They were already a joy to him, and he wanted them to make his joy in them complete. In fact, the church at Philippi was a uniquely close church to Paul, and uniquely a joy to him. And he says that in this letter, Philippians 1:4, he says, "I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." Chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown." I think that's how he thought of the church in Philippi. "In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Chapter 4, verse 15 talks about his unique relationship. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone." Paul didn't want to be supported. He worked with his hands. But he made an exception for Philippi because of his close relationship. He didn't think that'd be a stumbling block, and so he allowed them to support him in his ministry so that he could devote himself to preaching, being supported by the Philippian church. And then he boasted about them, or about the grace that had been poured out in them. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 5. "Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging with us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." And so that's the kind of church that the Philippian church was. And it was a great joy to Paul. It was already a joy to him. And he says, "I'd like you to complete what you've already started by having church unity." He exhorted them to this. He knew there was at least one little crack in their church ministry, two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And he also knew there was pressure coming on the church. And so that little crack is like a crack on your windshield. It could grow. And so he is concerned, and he wants them to stand as one, and the way he puts it is complete my joy by standing as one. Okay, look at these four facets of unity. Four facets of unity. They're very brief. They're overlapping. They're distinct, but they're overlapping, and I'll try to just show you how that is in these four. They use some of the same words. The word "the same" is listed twice. The word "to think" is twice. There's a word, the word "one" is here, and the word also "together" is here. And so you can understand these are words that certainly speak of unity. Okay, so the first facet. It's overlapping with the other ways in which he puts it. He's very terse here in these. But make my joy complete by thinking the same thing. That's literally what it says, by thinking the same thing. My translation says being of the same mind. Some translators do it a lot more loosely, even, you know, live harmoniously together or something like that. But it literally says, and he uses the word think, make my joy complete by thinking the same thing. Let me tell you two things that doesn't mean, and then I'll try to tell you what it means. It doesn't mean doctrine. It doesn't mean doctrine. And I don't want to, it doesn't mean merely doctrine, for sure. I don't want to downplay or denigrate that at all, because it's very important to agree on doctrine. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about something that is beyond doctrine. And so when he says to think the same thing, he's not telling the church to sign a doctrinal statement together and then say, okay, we're all thinking the same thing because we're all thinking what's in this document that we all signed. He wants them to do something beyond that, and that's what he's talking about here. It has to do with an attitude, has to do with a mindset, has to do with a disposition. Have the same mindset, have the same disposition, have the same attitude. And I'm sure your translation probably tries to capture something of that. This is exactly what he says later to Euodia and Syntyche. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same thing in the Lord. And my translation says to live in harmony in the Lord. It's talking about their disposition with each other. I don't think it was a doctrinal dispute that Euodia and Syntyche were having. I think it was probably something else that was between them. And they needed to think the same thing in terms of having the same attitude, the same mindset, and the same disposition. He's used this before in chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers in grace with me. And what he literally says is, it's only right for me to think this way about you. But he's talking about them being dear to him. That's what my translation translated as feel. It's a disposition towards them. And then it's the same word that's used in verse 5. Is this glorious part of the passage about Christ that's coming later, where it says, have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. And what it literally says, it uses that same word, think this among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think this same thing that was also in Christ Jesus. But when it talks about what he did, it's not talking about that Jesus signed a doctrinal statement. It talks about what he did. It talks about how he loved. Talks about how he came to the earth and then gave his life away on the cross. And so it's more of a mindset than a logical pattern of thought that he's thinking about. So he's not talking about doctrine merely, at least when he says to think the same thing. He's also not talking about a church turning out identical thinkers, thinking the same thing, as if that's why the church gathers, to knock off all the edges of anybody who has a stray thought or anyone who thinks something that not everybody else in the church thinks, to round that off, round off all the corners. No, in fact, it's good for members of the church to think different things, to have different opinions about those things, because members of the church can see what others can't see. And so it's an early warning system for the church. It makes up for each other's blind spots which we all have, and that's how the church works together. And so if we all have exactly the same opinions, there's something wrong in the church. That's why there's a plurality of elders. That's why there's a plurality of members, actually, in the church. It's because we're not to think the same thing in terms of having the exact same opinion and being identical thinkers to one another in every way. The church thrives on difference from one another, different ways of thinking, different ways of perceiving things in that way. So it's not talking about identical thinking when it says think the same thing. What it's talking about is loving gospel ministry to others together. That's the mindset. That's what we're to be thinking. That's the attitude that we're having, is that the attitude of supporting gospel ministry to others together and the advance of the church together. And so that's what he says, make my joy complete by thinking the same thing, by being of the same mindset, a gospel mindset, a gospel ministry mindset is what he has in mind for the church to be unified. So being of the same mindset, the second facet, it's very much overlapping, maintaining the same love, maintaining the same love. And the Philippians' love for one another is to answer Christ's love for us. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any consolation of love, consolation because Christ loves you, then you're to answer it by maintaining the same love for one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, it mentions a number of things that the new nature were to put on, different virtues, and then it says, above all these things, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection with one another. And so love here, it's kind of, I said this is kind of a poetic statement of church unity, and love is sandwiched right in the middle of this, right? Love is right in the center of the church unity. It's a love that matches Christ's love for us. It's a love that's the same as his love for us. Love covers a multitude of sins. It makes up for a multitude of shortcomings. So you say, I see that person's faults, but I know that they love me, and I know that I love them. And so love covers a multitude of sins. That's a proverb. It's repeated twice in the New Testament, so it's a really important thing. Love covers sins, and it can heal wounds as well. Scripture says love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not easily angered. So love suffers long. Love is kind. And this love covers a multitude of sins. So being of the same mind, having the same mindset, I really think it's a gospel mindset. That's what he describes all throughout Philippians. That's what he rejoices that the Philippians have fellowship with him in, is a mindset of promoting the gospel as a church together. So being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. We all have the same love for one another. We all have the same love. That's what he says about, and that's the other facet of church unity. And then a third facet of church unity, united in spirit. United in spirit. Okay, that's just one word. And it's the word together souled. It's the word for soul. It's not the word for spirit. They put united in spirit, which pretty much captures it. But together souled. Sold with, sold, S-O-U-L-E-D is what I'm trying to say, sold together, fellow sold, that's what you are to be, soul with one another, united in spirit. Paul uses a very similar expression, not together sold, but one soul, which must mean almost exactly the same thing, in verse 27. So he says, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. And that's the word for soul, with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so he wants them to have a soul together. He wants the church to have one soul. He wants the church to act as one person, to act as one self. And usually when the New Testament speaks of the church acting as a person or as one self together, it doesn't talk about the soul or the spirit. Well, it doesn't talk about the soul, but it talks about the body. It talks about the body. The church is one body, which is a great maybe the best way to put it for the church being one person, because the body is obviously made up of parts that are different. And so that's a great way of saying the church should act as one person, is the church is one body. And that connects with especially the incarnation of Christ. Christ exists as one person and one body as well. That's important for our salvation. But here he says something that's almost similar. I want you to have a soul together as a church, to act as a person and to be one soul. And the soul is what provides unity for the body, is the soul. The soul permeates the whole self mysteriously to make all the parts of the body one, to make it one person in a way that actually nobody can figure out. The soul is what integrates the body and makes it one, makes it alive together, so that the parts of the body are the same person and feel the same person and have the same care for one another. I mentioned this recently, but the scripture in Psalm 139, that the psalmist says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And usually when we hear that verse, we think about all the new discoveries in medicine and about the human body and the wonders of the human body as a machine, which is amazing. And it is part of what that means. It's amazing enough. But what's even more amazing is what makes that incredible machine a self, the way the soul is connected to the body. And I think that's part of what the psalmist means when he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm made in a way that nobody can understand. Even if they could figure out the machine of the body, they still wouldn't figure this out about how the soul makes the body and the self to be one. So he wants the church to act as one person, different and yet coming together as one, and especially standing for the sake of the gospel. And then the fourth aspect, we got that word thinking again, the same word for an attitude. And it literally just says thinking one. Thinking one. And it seems to be, kind of by all accounts, speaking especially of intention and goals. And so it's overlapping with all of these things, but my translation says intent on one a purpose. And as I've been saying, that purpose is the advance and defense of the gospel. That's what Paul's rejoicing. He doesn't say what the purpose is here. He just says thinking one. Thinking one what? But if you read it together with, so it's very terse, but if you read it together with the rest of Philippians, it's very clear that the purpose and the goal is gospel ministry and the advance of the gospel in the world. And in chapter 1, Paul is explained to him that that's what he's involved with, and they're involved in it with him. And he's rejoicing in that. So Philippians 1:5, I'm offering prayer with joy in every prayer in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. We've both got the same goal, and you're participating in that with me. Chapter 1, verse 7, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me and strengthening Paul, even participating with him financially in that as well. This is what he says about Euodia and Syntyche. They're having a problem at the present moment, but they're participants in this purpose. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These ladies have one, they've lost their way a little bit, but they have one purpose. They're thinking the same and have the same intent and goal and purpose. So to think the same is to make your ambition to see the church united, advancing, and ministering to more people in the gospel. That's to think the same. To have another ambition than that, a separate ambition to that, is not to think the same. If your ambition is for the church to know that you've been offended, then this thinking one thing, this intent on one purpose, is going to be destroyed, and it'll spread out from there until people are not sure what the offense was. It's hard to say what the offense was. I'm not sure why it was ever so important to them. And so Paul says, instead, no, you're not to think in that way, but you're to think according to the one purpose of the advance of the gospel. Well, how can you do this? How can you be of the same mind, thinking the same, maintaining the same love, a soul together, and thinking of one purpose. And the answer is not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Not by turning in on the self, but by turning out to cling to Christ and to be transformed. And so you have to get out of yourself to get into this oneness. And the only way you can do that is not through your flesh. If you try to get rid of selfishness in the flesh, the harder you push it away, the harder it's going to come back. But the only way that you can get rid of this selfishness of the flesh is through Christ, is through more of the gospel. And so he actually tells them how to do it in the following verses. Less of self, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And then, so not from self, but where does it come from? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives this wonderful passage about the cross and about how Christ overcame through the cross and presented to us what God is like and presented to us what we should be like. In this same way of love, self-emptying love for others. And so the answer for how to have church unity is actually, the source of it's already being given in verse 1, and then we're given where it is again in an even more powerful and gripping way in verse 5 through the following. But the answer for how to have this church unity is more of Christ and more of the gospel, more of the gospel itself. And if you have that, then we should be having more church unity and more ministry, a gospel ministry to others as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful message of Christ. We pray that you'd unite us as a church around that message and remind us of these things. We ask that you'd forgive us for where we've stumbled, where we've lost sight of Christ, where we've sought our own interests. And we pray that you would forgive us and cause us to be forgiving of others as well as we stand as one for the sake of the gospel as a church in this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.